You who are regulars with us in our class here know that we are thinking this quarter about the question of how does the Lord's church, how do the Lord's people navigate everyday life in a culture which has values which increasingly diverge from those things that those of us who believe that life starts with God and that how life ought to be lived starts with the nature of God, who God is. How do we navigate the situation where it is more and more apparent to us that we are sojourners and pilgrims in this world? And this is what the third of these studies. So today I want you to kind of just take stock of where we are right now. And I just in reading the newspapers this past week, I'll tell you a few of the things that I saw. I know that in a university in Florida, there was a big controversy over a professor who is in a communications class of some sort. One of the assignments was to write the name of Jesus, just the name, on a piece of poster board, which then was to be laid on the floor, and the students were required to come up and stomp on it. And that was a way of getting past hesitations or limitations or whatever. I'm not sure exactly what the point of it was, but a student objected to that, it caused a huge, well, obviously it made the national news in some way or another, and what a controversy that is. I've noticed in the past week also some debates that are going on in the entertainment world about and even in the sports world about what, for example, in the sports world, just this morning, should athletes be carrying guns around? Is that the right example to be setting? And then in the entertainment world, the question about apparently someone, some of the music industry now that we've gotten politically correct enough that now one wing of entertainment now is objecting to the words in another wing of the entertainment industry's music and so forth. And then in the political world, as you know, this week, for example, I think Monday or Tuesday one, the Supreme Court is hearing two cases that relate to same-sex marriage, and it is such an emotional and a hot political issue that there are already long lines of people before the Supreme Court building in line for the seats that are available for that kind of thing. Now, what is the role of a Christian in a world like that? Are we just to shake our heads at this? Are we to try to ignore it? Are we to try to call the culture names? How do we go about this? And the answer, a part of the answer that is proposed in the section of 1 Peter that we're going to read today is this word here. What does holy mean to us? What does that word mean to you? As in 1 Peter 1 at verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. What does that mean? What does holy mean first? How would you define the word? Todd?
Righteous.
All right, righteous, Todd said, would be one of the ways that one of the synonyms that might be used. What else?
Set apart.
All right, set apart would be one that David says is a part of the meaning of the word holy. What else?
Godlike.
Godlike. An idea that comes from the idea, from the thought here that in some way or another, people in Christ are being called to be as God is in a certain way. So you think about that. What else? This is a term that is used in Scripture of in different settings of people and of places and even sometimes of things. For example, at the burning bush, take off your shoes, for the ground on which you are standing is holy ground. And then some of the furnishings and so forth, and the things that were to be placed in the tabernacle or even were to be used for service in the tabernacle were holy because they had a special purpose. They were not common. And then, of course, people, as we're talking about here, are to be holy. Let's notice two or three things from the book of 1 Peter before we read our passage here about the word holy. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 2 for a second. And think about verse 9 as one example of this. Verse 9. 1 Peter 2. John, read for us, if you will.
But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light.
All right, now, the word for a people for his own possession, you know that in some of the versions that gets translated a peculiar people. It is the idea of a people who have been purchased and they belong to God in particular. If you notice verse 18 of chapter 1, it talks about these readers have been redeemed from their futile ways of life inherited from their fathers. A ransom has been paid for them. So, in one way of thinking about this, to be holy is to be God's special possession or a people for his own possession. I'll write it that way. A people purchased belonging especially to him. And in that way, set apart is true. All of the terms up here that we have used are true. I saw the other night on some PBS program, one of these antiques roadshow deals was on, and I walked through the room, and they were just. I heard the guy say, "You need to insure this for." I think he said. At least $2.1 million. And so naturally, I stopped and looked. A little white-looking bowl about this big around and about this deep. And it turns out it was only the second known to exist from some dynasty in China centuries ago. And the guy asked the lady, well, where did you come to be in possession of this? And she said, I bought it at a garage sale. He said, how much did you give for it? She said, I saw Fred saw it too, $3. Right? Isn't that what she said? $3. Well, I am pretty sure that she didn't take that bowl then and just set it to... like to feed the cat out of it or put the cat food in it or something like that. It was, she did purchase it. She ransomed it from the garage sale, but it certainly now had become her treasured possession. All right, in a way, God ransomed us, but at what cost? Chapter 1, verse 18, we'll read in a minute. At what cost? The blood of his own son, right? The blood of a lamb without blemish or spot. So are we vessels for cat food or potting soil or what now? No, we have a higher purpose than that. So you see that part of it. We a holy people means that somehow we belong in a peculiar way to God. Now skip down at chapter 2 and verse 11 for just a second. And Michelle, would you read that one for us?
Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul.
All right. Now, in this case, you notice that holiness, the word holy is not used here, but it is implied. If you notice in verses 11 and 12, because the honorable conduct called for is so that God may be glorified. So the idea of a purity in life, purity in heart and soul is involved in holiness, right? Can you see my connection there in verse 9 and 10? That's what we're talking about here. And then a third way of looking at this, if you skip over in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, and we read part of this in another setting earlier in our study here, but look at verses 3 and 4. Well, let's read 2 through 4 in this passage here and think about it. Eddie, would you mind to read 1 Peter 4, verses 2 through 4?
As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives as evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their recklessness while living, and they heap abuse upon you.
All right, and if you take that whole section, what I'm used to summarize the entire thing here is a distinction or a difference here in the entire value system or an entire way of looking at what is normal and what is not normal, what is right and what is not right. Now, all three of those terms are involved in the meaning of the word holy. There is a particular relationship of God or with God that requires the absence of blemish and corruption, and a distinction from what is common or what is ordinary, run-of-the-mill, low living. All right, all of that is involved here. Now, what I wanted for us to do is to go back at this point to chapter 1, and I'd like to read through with you verses 10 through 21. And we'll not get to think about every phrase in this reading at all. But let the call to be holy to be the central call here. And let's think about what this attitude, what this call does. How does this cause me to function in a culture which by nature is different from what I am in aiming to have characteristic in my life, okay? And we want to think about it that way. All right, let's read now verses 10 through 21. Okay? And for the sake of my being able to interrupt myself, let me read this section, okay? Verse 10. Concerning this salvation, we studied about last week, the salvation of your souls, verse 9. The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving, they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel or preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, girding up the loins of your mind, or preparing your minds for action, this version says, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges without respect of persons, or impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, there are wonderfully meaningful things in that passage of Scripture. But when you look at them from the angle of handling a culture which seems to have no particular direction and nothing that matters in the long term, and what I think a lot of us can see harms the basic hearts of human beings, and I think a lot of us would recognize that relationships are not getting better, that human problems that we thought we would deal with technology and education are not necessarily getting better, that there is still uncertainty in so many different ways, as there always has been. I want to suggest, as I look down through this, and see what you think of this, the things that allow human beings to, in Christ, to handle this, and that make us different, as we have said, from the culture around us. Let's start with the number one here, and think about the things that that are said in verses 10 through 12 to start with. If I write up here, you look at that passage, and if I write up here this idea that I, as a Christian, believe in what I'm going to call an overarching, I'm not even sure if that's a word, or if a hyphen belongs in it, an overarching plan which spans generations. In other words, which is more meaningful, more important, more true, more lasting than just my generation. You know, we live in a culture right now that refers to every generation. Generation X, Generation Y, the millennials, etc. As if with every generation, reality changes. If you think of Scripture where, if I read Proverbs, for example, the collection of the wisdom, if it was in Solomon's time, if we're talking about 900 B.C. or whatever, are these general rules about life still true and applicable? Am I more likely to find guidance in how to live by watching whoever the most hip news commentator is right now? Are the people from Hollywood who show up on Today and comment about life, if I look at the professionals on Today talking about how to live life, what's appropriate, what, am I going to learn more from them or from Proverbs chapter 3? If you look at what Peter is saying in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12, what is his point in that section? That I now have a place as a Christian in a story which was predicted by prophets who were not even able to see how what they were predicting was going to be fulfilled. Things that angels long to look into. Not only things that have now happened, but also the subsequent glories. I have a place in that. I don't look at myself as just a piece of driftwood caught in the current going whichever way it's going right now. I'm not at the mercy of having to look at the polls to decide whether something like gay marriage, for example, is so popular among college-age young people right now that it's going to happen. I don't have to think that the nature of marriage is going to change, really, because of that kind of thing. The law may change, but reality won't change. Do you see the... Look at the passage here. What stands out to you about it? The prophets talked about the grace which was to be yours. And that still is true. It's to be yours in Christ. The Spirit of Christ was indicating when they promised these things, that had to do with the good news that's now been preached to us. Now, let's contrast for a minute and look at the other side of this story. Look down at verse 16. What about the former way of life? I'm gonna put this, I'll call it current in Christ. And then former, before Christ, all right, and we'll let this be not only time-wise, but also life-wise. Look at verse 16. What characteristic does life have outside of Christ? A different culture. What word does Peter use? All right, ignorant. The word, I think, from which we get idiot is used here. And it doesn't necessarily mean in the original what it does for us now. But the idea here that the prophets informed of a story that was at work that could not be seen at the moment, that God had designed and God was working. The history has a purpose and a meaning and a goal, but that the world is continually groping and searching and feeling for some kind of direction, some kind of reality, some kind of meaning. And I'm old enough now that I can, when I look at this and I start thinking about things that were in vogue just in my lifetime and the different stages, let me give you one easy one to see. Without arguing who's right, I just want to point out that about the time I moved to Springfield, Ted Danson, any of you know who Ted Danson is? Okay. I wondered if he still was relevant. Ted Danson was leading a movement which said that within 10 years, the oceans were going to be frozen and we would be entering another ice age. Now, what is the argument? The ice is melting and the oceans are going to go over the land, you know. And I'm just, that's a simple illustration, but you see how changeable things are about what we think the latest crisis is and so forth. It's interesting to me how that happens. Now, come on down to verse 13. Another part of this, there is a in this passage a hope which the heart can be set on, which the mind can be set on. Notice carefully that in verse 13, what does he say? All right, let your, you know, get your minds on this. Be self-controlled, clear-minded, sensible. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus. So we have the idea that history not only has been guided by a purpose, but it still is headed to a goal. Look down at verse 21. And observe that the term hope comes up again here. Those of us who are believers in God, and notice the foreknown before the foundation of the world fits with what I've said here, this verse 20 and 21, we're believers in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, meaning he seated him at his right hand, so that our faith and hope are in God. What is the difference between hope and wish? Is there a difference? If I were to say, man, hope the sun comes out this afternoon, what does that imply to you? I doubt that it will.
You haven't seen the weather.
Okay, I haven't seen the weather forecast. I'm not paying attention. We use hope like that a lot. Where we think really of what we dread, and then we say, man, I hope that doesn't happen. And what hope kind of has a negative meaning to that. I kind of wish it wouldn't happen, but I don't really see the evidence. I don't really expect. What's the difference biblically between hope and a wish? Substance of things hope for is true. What?
Hope is encouragement.
All right, hope is encouragement. Well, why? What's the difference between hope and a wish?
Hope is based on. I think hope has meaning behind it. You
right.
have a reason for hoping
all
that,
right.
Whereas wish is just, yeah, I wish I could win the lottery, but, you know, or something like that. There's no practical
all right. hope
behind it.
All right. Hope in Scripture has to have, for it to be the nature of biblical, it is a something that you desire plus something that you have a reason to expect. For it to be hope, and both those, something you need, you long for, you desire, but also something that you have a good reason, a solid reason to expect. That's the reason why if we sing, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, that means something to us. There is a basis, a historical basis for it. Do you know, I mentioned to you either last week or week before, that every time now this that I'm called upon to help with a loss of a loved one, with often with families that I haven't met or that I know they haven't, because they tell me they haven't really been interested or haven't been particularly religious, but they'll always say, he's gone to a better place. You know, he's in a better place. And I know that there is a desire for life. How can there not be a desire for life? But what sets faith apart is the basis for that desire. Why expect it to be filled? Now, I want you to notice then something else about what Peter says here. Look down with me at verse 18. How does he describe the BC life in verse 18?
Feudal.
Feudal. A feudal way of life. What does feudal mean? Don't give me any names for illustrations. Just give me the definition. What does feudal? A feudal way of life handed down from your fathers, what does that mean?
Not based on anything. Empty.
What?
Empty.
All right. Empty would be, I think, maybe the best definition of this word. If you say useless or it's not going anywhere, that would...
Without hope.
Without hope? All right. That'd be a hugely different deal, isn't it? Now, I'm going to use an illustration. I don't want to embarrass Johnny about a lack of appreciation for the finer things of life, but Johnny and Jim, what year was it when the new Cardinal Stadium opened up? 2006, was it? 2000, I don't remember, but Jim and his work had a friend who had season tickets and they were on the very first row beside the aisle by the little walk where the umpires came out behind home plate. All right. So, Jim got tickets, and they took us up to that new stadium, and we got to sit there, got to put our feet up on the wall there, and they brought us food and all that kind of stuff, and Johnny looked around at all those people and the lights flashing and all of that, and she said, "What is the point of all of this?" Didn't you? You did too. I wouldn't remember that if it hadn't happened. You see, I'm making a little bit of that up, but do you see the comparison about life? I mean, really, you look around at all the stuff people do, all the effort, all of the busyness, all of the competition and fighting with each other. What is the point of all of this? Now, we have an answer. But the culture wants people to burn themselves out trying to be satisfied or something for nothing. Now, what do we do about that? We want to tell them what we know. don't we? Isn't that the idea? Now, I know the bell got passed. You guys missed point three. You're going to have to come back next time. There is a third part of this. Let me just mention to you that the third part I wanted to get at is the as obedient children part of verse 14, which is again compared to ignorance, by the way. And I think that part of it would be we have an authority that we listen to, in other words, instead of just a blind doing whatever you want in life. Okay. I kept you longer than I should have, but as I said, you didn't have anywhere to go. Thank y'all for being with us. I hope you have a good week.